All right. Well, Pastor Matt has been preaching through the vision of what our church and the leadership board has been working and designing. And for those of you that are new and visiting us, you're not aware of what that is. But Pastor Matthew and the elders, we've gotten together and we've settled on this idea that we like out of Ephesians 2:10 that talks about our IPAs. And our identity, our purpose, and our action. So when Pastor Matt was going away on vacation, we were talking, and he said, Ken, would you like to take that Sunday? And I was really excited about that. Well, it was made me more excited about it. He says, what I want you to talk about is student ministry. And so I was like, this is a great thing. And Matt asked me, what our purpose is today is to take our identity that we have of our church, our vision and our mission, and say, how does that relate to student ministry? And what does that look like? And so that's where we're going to be at today as we go through this. But what I want to do first to kind of set us up for our time together is ask you a question. And that is, what do you think is the worst smelling thing in the world? What is it? Just go ahead. Some people holler it out. What's that? Rancid grease. Yes. I used to work in a restaurant in high school, and yes, it was, you'd go out back to the grease thing, and it was just horrible. All right. How about anybody else? What's the worst smelling thing you can ever think of? Like sports locker rooms. I was hoping somebody would say that. Like when I was younger, I was coach of middle school ice hockey, and there was nothing grosser, in a sense, than a bunch of preteen boys, middle school boys, who are going through changes, and their locker, and their bags. They would throw all their stuff in the bags, it would be sweaty, and then they would never wash it. And you would go to the locker room and open it up. Well, there were some scientists that did a study, and so they said, there are five things, and these are going to go in order from number one to number five, that are the worst smelling things in the world, okay? And so the first one, I know I'm going to butcher this, but a Rafflesia arnoldii, I don't know, but it's known as the stinking corpse lily. All right, now this plant literally smells like a dead, decaying, and rotting corpse. All right, with a hint of fish and sweaty socks for good measure. So it's found in Southeast Asia and is the national flower of Indonesia. And what really is horrible about this is when it does bloom and gives off this scent, it does it for 4 to 5 days straight. But what's even worse is it is the attractant. The reason it smells so bad is because carrion flies, which like decaying and rotting corpses, is what pollinates this plant. So it has that smell so that those bugs come to it and then allow it to continue to pollinate. Number two on this list, is a Vieux Bologna. I don't know. And what's funny is this cheese is from England, but it's got a French name. It totally blew me away when I was reading it. But it is the smelliest cheese in the world. And they had a note here. It said, one scientist even subjected its smell to an electronic nose, a device that was able to detect urinary infections and tuberculosis on which it tested positive. No surprise that one person once described this as the rear end of a cow when they said what it smelled like. I'm not going to try to find out if that's true or not. Number three we have is the lesser anteater. All right, and while its face may be really, really cute, you do not want to get too close to this poor guy because you will definitely regret it. They say it is 7 times more powerful in smell than the skunk. But just as the skunk has that to ward off predators, so does the lesser anteater. So if you ever find one and get too close, you've been warned. Number four, rotten eggs. I think we all have had an experience at some point of rotten eggs and know that putrid smell when we come across it. So much so that they add it to natural gas so that it has a very pungent odor, so we recognize it when we see it. Number five on the list was body odor. And so, as I've said earlier, when somebody mentioned the locker room, middle school is such an amazing time to be involved in students' lives. Brandy's smiling. She works at the Y, all right? Where their bodies are going through changes, their attitudes are going through changes, they're coming up with an identity on who they are and what they're about, and they, most of the times, they don't know about deodorant. And somebody has to be that first one to nicely kind of tell them, hey, this is deodorant, and this is what you do with it. Because I'll tell you what, body odor does. And number six, I believe, is attitudes. I think we can all agree, we all have had an opportunity when we've met individuals, we may have worked with them. You may live with somebody with a bad attitude. If you do, don't do any pointing right now, please. All right? We all have encountered people whose attitudes have been smelly, who have been horrible, that have been rotten. And so what we're going to do to set up where we're going to be in Scripture today is we're going to look at four attitudes that are present in student ministry. All right, now this material was taken from a book that I had a chance to read years ago by Larry Fowler, who used to be the international director for Awana, on a book called Rock Solid Kids. And the basis of the book was that churches have gladly taken the responsibility of discipling and training children from the parents. And his point was, it's time for us to give it back to the parents as the primary spiritual leaders in the family to disciple their children. But one section in his book that I love dearly, he had these four attitudes. And the first attitude that he says is that students are a bother. So this is the attitude that when you see that we have to have student ministry because they interfere with adult ministry. They interfere with the church service. They interfere with our Bible studies. They interfere or they get in the way of ministry designed for adults. And the thing is when that attitude is present, first, it's simply wrong. And when it's present, there is apathy towards student ministry. And so as we go through these attitudes, I'm hoping that, as we'll get in later as we wrap up, that we're self-checking ourselves too, both as individuals and as a church, to see where we may be falling in line with an attitude. All right, the second one is that students are a tool. This is the attitude that we need to have student ministry because we use them to reach parents. We use them to reach family. We use them to reach our community. All right, now, while that attitude is practical, all right, it's just not, I think, the best. Because when it is present, there is approval for student ministry. So what you will find when this attitude is present is that your church approves of it, and they allow it to happen because they're saying there's a bigger benefit further down the line because we're reaching families and parents. The third one is that students are our future. Now, while this attitude is true, children are our future, this attitude is just not the best. And when it is present, you have a church that shows appreciation for what children and student ministry does. So this is the church that will call leaders up front. We'll make sure leaders are acknowledged for what they do. They put a lot of thanks and appreciation into the student ministry. All right. And then the fourth one is that students are people. And what's nice about this attitude is this is Jesus. This is the attitude that Jesus carried through his entire ministry when he met people from all different walks, all different ages. And the neat thing is when this attitude is present in a church, there is a priority for student ministry. And as I said, what I'm hoping that we will be able to do as we get into this common set of verses in Mark 10 that we're going to look at, that if we've been in church for any length of time, we've heard it, We've heard it preached on broadly. We've heard it shared. But as we look into it and dig into it, that we can take ourselves and like a handheld mirror, when we look at it and we see ourselves, we have an opportunity here to ask the Holy Spirit, what about me? What about Faith Alliance Church? What about how does that all fit in with the vision that our church has and the direction we want to go? And so what we're going to be looking at, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to it. We're going to be in the book of Mark, and it's up here on the screen, verses 13 through 16. And what this says, it says, and I do ESV, so if you have a different version or you're reading on your phone, it may be a little different. Please just follow along. What it does say is it says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying hands on them. And so this is going to be the verse where we are going to be in, and we're going to take apart and look at what Scripture has to say about student ministry. But as I teach our students, both downstairs in children's church and on Sunday nights in youth group, when we get into Scripture, I say to them all the time, the one thing that is the most important thing to understand is context. Context matters. So many times in the evangelical church world, Scripture is taken so much out of context to prove a point or to push an agenda. And so before we even get to the point of looking at what does this few three verses in Mark 10 that we looked at do, it's important for us to understand what has happened that has led to this point where Jesus is sharing these words. So we have to go back to the beginning of Mark 10 and look at what happens from verse 1 to verse 12. And what we see as we read this, it says, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Going on in verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So what we're going to do is we're going to break this down, because this context is so important to what led to what we see in verses 13 through 16. And what we do, we have to start first off to understand what has happened. See, these group of people caught up, the Pharisees, and they were trying to trick Jesus. They were tired of him interrupting what they were trying to accomplish and what their goals were and what they felt was tradition in the Jewish church. And Jesus was coming in and preaching a brand new message, and the Pharisees were looking for a way to get rid of him. And if he could just trick him to say something that wouldn't be correct, they would have the grounds to eliminate him from the whole story. But obviously they failed. All right, they failed to break and trick him and break it down and to lead him to a point where he could. What we see next is that the situation has changed. As Jesus was teaching in a large crowd, they now are in a house. Right, the location changes from outside to inside for a very important reason, which we're going to see in a second. But Jesus wanted to get, and the disciples wanted to get away from this large crowd of people. It says, as it was customs, he taught them. So there was this huge group of people. The Pharisees now have debated Jesus and tried to trick him. And the disciples and Jesus go to a house, to a new location. They went from a huge arena to a coffee house in today's world. They went from a rock concert with 60,000 fans to an intimate house where there's 20. Right? And in the next context we see the disciples. All right, the disciples asked. This is the biggest reason why that shift had occurred. Because the disciples were interested and wanted to learn more. Jesus just had a mic drop moment with the Pharisees. And the disciples wanted to get away and to learn from Jesus. And what I think is really funny is I picture this moment where Jesus comes into this house and this group of disciples are coming in and they kind of look like this. They want to know more. They're eagerly leaning in and saying, all right, Jesus, what are you going to say next? We're ready. We want to hear this. All right? And as we move on in the context, we're going to take a look at the attitudes that are present of the main players in this group. And Epictetus, I never passed philosophy with it. I think I had a D in philosophy in college. But this guy, Epictetus, was a Greek philosopher. Now, the neat thing was he was committed completely to the belief that the world is provincially organized by a divine power whose creative agency reaches its highest manifestation in human beings. And he had said, it's not what happens to you, but how you react to it that matters. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at these verses in Mark 10, 13 through 16, and look at the key players in this interaction and the attitudes that they had as they went through the situation and this encounter. And first we have to start with they. Right. Now, a lot of times I've seen pictures of this moment of Jesus blessing the children, and it's really neat because they're usually older. They look like they're teenagers, and that really wouldn't be the case because they in this refers to parents. All right, and it was very common practice in that day when a rabbi would come into town that parents would take their younger children, their little children, to the rabbi and ask them to bless them, to protect them, and to keep them safe. Because in biblical times, women and children were not highly valued. And so if you could get a rabbi to bless your child, it was an amazing opportunity. And so these parents are bringing their younger children to Jesus, and their attitude probably was, we're doing what is normal. We are doing what we've always done. We are doing what is the best interest of our children and the best interest of society. We're bringing these children in to be blessed. Now, our next set of players we see here are the disciples. And I find it funny because the word rebuked, when you get into the Greek, it is actually epitomato, which literally means the intent of keeping one thing away from another. The literal definition is, I want to put a divider between this and that so that they don't interact. And what the disciples are basically doing with their attitude is saying, get away from us. We don't need this. We are in adult time, doing something that is way more important than blessing a little child. And then what I think is really amazing as we see, as we've all that have been in church, like I said, have seen this verse many times. Jesus comes in now, and what it says that Jesus was indignant. Now, the Greek word literally means very displeased. And the way that Strong's Concordance defines this word is extreme anger. almost that, and I tried, I've heard pastors say before that this word is the same root word and everything as when Jesus was flipping tables over in the temple. But there really is no Hebrew or Greek word or anything in Scripture that talks about Jesus' attitude when he was flipping tables. It says what he did, but it doesn't say his attitude. And this verse clearly talks about Jesus' attitude towards what had happened. Disciples were displeased and trying to get rid of parents and children from a situation. And Jesus was angry at the disciples. Now, what I find funny is for years, I always pictured this verse as this really nice, calm, cool Jesus. And it was always taught when I was younger about, like, come let the little children come to me. And after doing this study in this book and doing some more research, I don't believe that was this case. Like, this is really extreme, but I picture Jesus like the WWF guy standing up, ready to go to the match, like engaged and angry and trying to put, like, he was upset. These were words of rebuke that were given to his disciples. And what I think that is really interesting with this, if you want to go to the next screen, Jason, you can leave it there. No, not that one before. We'll come to that one. All right. One of the things that, Pastor Matt and I and the elders and our whole leadership, what we've tried to do is to give you a visual reminder so that when you see these four colors, you're reminded of our purpose and our vision. All right. Because at Faith Alliance, what we really want to believe is that we are a church that fully and completely believes in the idea of what Matt gets from Ephesians 2:10 as our lead pastor. And what Pastor Matt has said, you can go to the next one now, Jason, is we believe, based out of Ephesians 2:10, that one, everybody has an identity. Every single individual in this world, whether they are a six-month-old little baby, whether they're a little baby like Stanford that hasn't even been graced into this world yet, or whether it's a senior saint, everybody has an identity that each person has been created by God as a unique masterpiece, which he deeply loves. And that on top of that, our purpose as a believer in Jesus is that we believe each person has good works to do given to them beforehand by a loving God. And then in Ephesians 2:10, the A for action says that we should walk in them. Now, I just started in a brand new job on Tuesday, and for 15 years, I was sitting at a desk job doing work, and it was okay. I enjoyed it, but I wanted something different. My average step count was about 1,700 steps a day. Now, last Tuesday, I started a brand new job where I work in an autistic support and life skill support room at a middle school. My average steps a day are now 8,000, 6,000 to 8,000. Guess what? I understand the idea of walking in them. Walking says that we're not being stagnant. We're not sitting still. We are doing. It's an action. We are moving. And we believe, as Faith Alliance Church Elder Board and leadership, that every individual in our church has next steps that they need to be doing. And I want to kind of wrap this up with this statement that was written in the book. And it says, if ministering to students was that important to Jesus, that is all we need. And what does that mean for us as Faith Alliance Church? Is that if we believe that everybody has an identity, a purpose, and an action, all right, a two-year-old boy that puts their faith in Jesus gets the same power of the Holy Spirit that we get as an adult when they put their faith in Jesus. That same Holy Spirit, that same power that is able to raise Jesus from the dead and to move a mountain. And that as a church, as individuals, if we truly believe that, we need to have the attitude like Jesus, that student ministry at Faith Alliance is important because students are people. And so what we're going to do is I want to pose this question, and then we're going to go into a time of prayer, on what's your next step? as I said, we believe out of our IPA that there's an action we all need to be doing. All right, so the question I'm going to pose to you, and then I'm going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to speak to me, is what is that next step for you? What does that look like? When we look at our vision at Faith Alliance Church and our identity, purpose, and action and student ministry, and what role does the Holy Spirit pulling or convicting you in to be part of in some form, to support, to lead, to pray, to whatever that may look like? All right, so let's go ahead and get into our time of prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for your scripture, for the words that you have given to us, the recorded interactions that you have had with all kinds of people. Jesus, we are in Mark 10 today, and we see the priority that you placed on setting a precedence that children, that students are people and deserve just as much of attention as any other ministry that you may have been involved with. Jesus, I'm going to pray that through the Holy Spirit in this room and in this moment, that you speak, you convict, you lead us as a church, us as individuals. Jesus, speak to us through the Holy Spirit and convict us. As we just sit in a moment of silence here, allowing you to move at this moment. Jesus, we thank you for the way you speak to us. We thank you that you have left us the Holy Spirit as our counselor and guide. Jesus, for those that may still be having an encounter with you, I just pray that they continue to allow your Holy Spirit to speak to them. Jesus, for those that have that you've done something within, I pray that they just don't acknowledge what you've said to them, what you've guided them in, but they would take that step and move in that direction, whatever it may be. Jesus, as we close out our time with worship, may we come to this time of worship to close out our service with the same passion that you've had towards little children when they came upon you. May you find this time of closing worship music powerful. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.